Wonderful to be with you again this evening. Especially want our visitors, of course, to know that you're honored guests, and we're always appreciative of your presence and hope that you have benefited from this worship as we bow before God and submit to Him and do His will. We have a familiar account and verse in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul and his companions had just preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, and they proceeded forth, being sent by the brethren, to go to the city of Berea, where they again, as was Paul's custom, went into the synagogue of the Jews and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And there's an important and very potent contrast between the Jews that were in Thessalonica and the Jews that they were preaching to here in Berea. The Holy Spirit explains through Luke's pen, these, the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Jesus, we know, spoke a parable that is perhaps the most famous parable and fundamental parable that would lead the way into the rest of His teaching, especially in that format, is the parable of the sower. In Luke's gospel, it's actually referred to as such. And we remember that the constant in that parable was the seed, which is the Word of God. And the differences in that parable were the hearts of men represented by the various soils. And the same seed was sown in each soil, but not all soils received that seed equally. Some didn't receive it at all. Some received it for a little while and then the word was choked out. Some received it and began to bear fruit and then withered away. And then it says that there was the good soil, which was the good heart that received the word of God and bore fruit and continued to abound in the bearing of fruit. Well, in Luke 8 and verse 15, that good soil is described by Jesus in this way. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were more fair-minded. One of the other translations of that word in the ASV, ESV, and the King James Version is noble. The New American Standard Bible says noble-minded. And the King James Version, as I'm reading from, says fair-minded. Like the seed which received the soil that received the seed in a good fashion is described as noble. So these Bereans were described as being noble-minded. In Acts 17:11, the word translated into fair-minded or noble-minded is a compound word, eugenes. And it's from a Greek word, eu, meaning well, and genos, meaning a family, race, strong, defines it as to be well-born, literally high in rank. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, the word is used as the Apostle Paul describes that not many noble are called according to the flesh, that is, in the preaching of the gospel. In Luke 19 and verse 12, in the parable of the minas, the word is paired with anthropos, which is a word for humankind or mankind, and it is the word nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And so this was a man, a part of mankind, who was well born or high in rank. These Bereans, as that word is used by the Holy Spirit, were described as well born or high in rank, but it's obviously used in a figurative way. The Holy Spirit was not saying that compared to those in Thessalonica, these Bereans were rich. Compared to those in Thessalonica, these Bereans were of royalty. Compared to those in Thessalonica, these Bereans were well known to the world. They were famous. But that's what comes to mind when we think of one who is high born, high ranking in society, one who is in a venerable position, one who is reverenced among the people, one who is looked up to, a high quality and high-standing citizen. But these Bereans were fair-minded or noble-minded, as the New American Standard Bible put it. And so that concept of being well-born, high in rank, is used figuratively to express and describe and demonstrate the quality of their mind and therefore character. They were a cut above the Thessalonians, in other words. And it wasn't about anything inherent within their flesh or any advantage they had over the Thessalonians, but it was regarding the reception of God's word and that good reception coming from a good heart, a good character, a good mindset. So what was it about the Bereans which caused the Holy Spirit to describe them as nobler in mind than those in Thessalonica? Of course, it goes without saying that we need to be like the Bereans and to be those who could be described as noble-minded. Well, to demonstrate this, I want us to consider a contrast that's very familiar to us in the New Testament of the Jews. There were really two sets of Jews, and I'm not talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm not talking about any other division within the Jewish faith and those people, but I'm talking especially about the reality of physical Israel, yet the contrast of physical Israel with spiritual Israel. And what this does is it will really set the stage for us to understand why these Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. In Romans, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul begins the section of this epistle with specifically addressing some arguments that he perceived to come from the physical Jews that might have not agreed with the idea of God rejecting them as His people, as His nation. And the Apostle Paul answers those arguments with Scripture and ultimately shows that they are being rejected because they have rejected God, and God's not unjust in doing so. And in demonstrating this, he makes sure they understand a very stark contrast between those who are physical Jews merely and those who are indeed spiritual Israel. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9, he demonstrates his great sorrow for them, his countrymen. He says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. They're accursed from Christ, and it's not saying that he knows he can take their place, but that's just how sorrowful he is concerning their spiritual condition. He describes them as the Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. I want to pause there and understand that all of that is a basic description of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that would concern those of their lineage, those of their physical seed. They would be the ones that would bring about the blessings that would come to the entire world. They indeed were a special people, not by their merit, not by anything that is according to their nature specifically, but because God simply chose them. They were very special people, and God was faithful to them even when they weren't always faithful to Him. But I want us to notice what he goes on to say. After showing how special they were and showing that they did play a significant role as a physical people to carry out the things of God, but now they're being rejected. Why are they being rejected? Is God going back on His promises? I want us to notice what He says in verse 6. It is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. You think about that for a minute. God chose you. He's given you all these blessings, all these promises, and lifted you up above all the other physical people on this world. And now He's rejecting you. Has His promise found no effect? Not at all, He says. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He also gives the example of Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. He's making the point that God is making a choice. And the choice ultimately to receive the actual blessings. He says, the word of God has not taken of no effect. The promises of God's word, which He gave to the Israelites, but through them was also giving to all the families of the earth, as Genesis 12 and verse 3 indicates, and the promises to Abraham initially. What he is saying is that it had nothing to do with the physical. If it had something to do with the physical, then those who were of Ishmael would be a part of this, but they're not. And certainly those who are of Isaac, of the flesh, coming fleshly from Isaac, would be so. But his point that it's not about the physical lineage, but it's about the promise. And obviously the promise he's talking about is salvation through Christ. And he's demonstrated that his promises and his blessings come through his choices. See Isaac versus Ishmael. See Jacob versus Esau. And he demonstrates that throughout the rest of this text by showing that God ultimately is choosing salvation by faith in Christ, and that's his prerogative. He didn't choose salvation based on your physical lineage. And so it's right for him to reject you, even though he chose you as a physical people to carry out these things through his power, because you have rejected his choice of salvation in Christ. And so he goes on to demonstrate not all are Israel who are of Israel. And what he means by that is some Gentiles are also Israel, and some who are physically Jews are not part of spiritual Israel. In verse 25, he quotes Scripture saying, in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. They are not physical Israel, but they are the children of God. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise. Who's included in that? Believing Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Not everyone. The remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. In other words, most of the physical Jews won't be saved. And the reason why those physical Jews won't be saved who are not going to be saved is not simply because they're physical Jews. Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God is just casting us away because we're physical Jews, then why am I accepted before God? And in chapter 11, he's demonstrated in chapter 9 and 10, but I especially want us to notice in chapter 11, he gives us the reason why. He says in verse 5, even so then, that this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's specifically talking about a remnant of the Jews that are indeed still standing with God, though that implies the majority are not. And if it be by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. Essentially, they are rejected because they didn't accept God's terms. I want us to notice what he says. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I think we're familiar with those texts. Essentially what he's saying is that the reason that they don't receive what they seek, he said in chapter 9, that's righteousness, is because they seek it by the wrong means. Righteousness according to law, he says in chapter 9. And the reason they do that, as they reject God's plan, is because God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. In other words, they have a heart problem and they can't see the truth. It's right before them, but they're going to reject it because they'd rather be justified this way. And that's when he quotes David in verse 9. Their table has become a snare and a trap. The very thing that he described as blessings in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9 has become their stumbling block. They got too wrapped up in who they were as physical Jews, and that the law was given to them specifically. And they were holding on to that, to the rejection of God's Son, and therefore they bow down their back always. They will never be able to shake that yoke of bondage under the law, because Christ set you free from that and you've rejected God's terms. The reason they are not all Israel who are of Israel is because they didn't have honest hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. Similarly, in John 5, Jesus dealt with this himself in his ministry. In John 5, after healing a man at the pool of Bethesda, and these Jews were not accepting of Jesus, he continues to speak about how much evidence he's given them and continues to give them, yet they reject. And what it does is it shows the quality of their heart. He speaks in verse 31 about his witness, but he knows that a man's witness of himself is not good enough. So there are other things that I've given you. There is another who bears witness of me. Ultimately, he alludes to what he says later of the Father. But he mentions John the Baptist. He became one who was a witness of the Christ. He pointed him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've rejected him." And he mentions there's a greater witness than John's, the works which the Father has given me to finish. He just performed a miracle. Why aren't they believing? He says in many places, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe me for the sake of the miracles themselves. A man who is not from God can't work miracles. The Father himself testifies of me. And there's one more thing, he says. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You believe the scriptures and you see their importance, but you don't receive the benefit of them because you're blind to the fact that they've always been talking about me. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And here is an abundance of evidence, as he's already indicated, that I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Why can't you see that? He explains, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. They claim to love God. He's claiming they don't love God. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If they love God, they would have, he said in another place. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not receive honor, the honor that comes from the only God? In other words, someone else's self-testimony is good enough to you, but you won't even receive my testimony based on many other testimonies, including miracles in the Father. And I want us to notice what he says in verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They were hardened in their hearts, and their biased views of Scripture, when the fulfillment came in Christ, their biased views of Scriptures blinded them from the truth. This is the general theme of the Jews who are physical in the New Testament. And I believe that that sets us up to understand what happened in Acts chapter 17 and why the Bereans were different than those in Thessalonica. They may have had their preconceived ideas, but they weren't closed off to anything else. They were willing and honest in their heart to make sure what they believed was true, because they knew that they weren't perfect and infallible, and they very well could be wrong. Even if they were fully convinced in something, it may be that someone comes along with something else, and I need to have the honesty of heart to search that out and make sure I'm not closed off like the majority of the Jews. The Jews in Thessalonica, though, were not like that. He says the Bereans were more fair-minded than them. We can understand a little bit as we look at what happened with the Thessalonians. In verse 1, it says that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But notice verse 5, "But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Verse 10 says, after that conflict came, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And he explains why. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. You see, the Apostle Paul and his companions did the exact same thing they did in Thessalonica. They demonstrated these things. They reasoned with them and showed, explaining from the Scriptures, that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ, and He did die for our sins, and He is to be accepted in that regard. The difference was when the Bereans were being explained to and demonstrated to by the scriptures, there was book, chapter, and verse, in other words. They looked at that. They thought about it. They didn't immediately reject it because it wasn't what they believed before, but they gave Paul a fair hearing. I want us to be impressed by the fact that these two groups, the Thessalonian Jews and the Berean Jews, were of the same ethnicity, of the same religious background. They knew the same scriptures, and the same seed was sown. The difference was their heart. As the Holy Spirit indicated, the Berean Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Consider why they were more fair-minded. He says they were more fair-minded in that they received the word with all readiness. The word readiness is from the Greek word prothumia. Vine gives this definition: eagerness, willingness, readiness. It is a compound word as well, from pro, forward, and thumos, mind, disposition. He says it is akin to another word, prothumos, which is ready, as he defines. And so it means a forwardness of mind or disposition. The ESV says they received the word with all eagerness. The New American Standard Bible said they received the word with great eagerness. The American Standard Version said they received the word with readiness of the mind. And the King James Version says with readiness of mind. This word is used in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in the discussion of the Corinthians' willingness and foresight and eagerness to participate in the things of the contribution to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he speaks in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 8 about their readiness. There was a readiness to desire it. He says in verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has." He says later on in verse 19, in the same context, speaking of their same mindset, that they were their mind was ready, to show your ready mind. In chapter 9 and verse 2, the same word is used in description of the same concept, their willingness. And so they had a willing mind. The Bereans had a willing mind. They had a willing mind to do what the word of the Lord said, to believe what the word of the Lord was, if indeed it was the will of the Lord. Strong gives this definition and adds a little to it. He says it's a predisposition, that is alacrity, a forwardness of mind, a readiness. So alacrity is this concept of a cheerfulness to accept, a cheerfulness to receive. They were ready to receive it if it was true. They weren't closed off to anything because they know it's impossible for any human being to know everything. And so maybe it is that they are mistaken. And I don't think that they weren't convinced of what they did believe at the time. I don't think they had any doubt. I think they were convinced. They had a conviction of faith, but they were willing in their humility to understand, maybe I don't have it all together. And if He can show me by the Scriptures that I don't have it all together, I'm ready and eager to change. That's the readiness of mind that they had. And as Vine said, it means a forwardness of mind, or that word thumos, disposition. So Strong defines it as a predisposition. A disposition is an attitude. In other words, they had the attitude. They decided what their attitude would be before they ever even heard what Paul and Silas were saying. And I think that that's something we've got to have in many different facets of life. And I think the most important area where we've got to fix our attitude and put it in its proper place before we hear any information is when we study and listen to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Their predisposition, their readiness of mind, was in the relationship with their reception of the Word. They received the Word with all readiness. He didn't say they received Paul and Silas with all readiness. He didn't say they received this with all readiness. They received the Word with all readiness. That's a general attitude about God's Word. I'll tell you right now, I don't know everything about God's Word. We always have room to grow in that. There are scriptures that I feel like I know back and front, front and back, that I'm going to see new things all the time. See it from different perspectives and see different applications of it. And that's certainly one of the treasures and the wonderful things about studying God's Word. And so what we've got to have is a constant readiness of mind, an eagerness of mind, a predisposition, a pre-attitude. How are we going to respond to the verified Word of God? Not just accepted on its fundamental basis when it's first said, but when it is verified, then I'm accepting it. That's their thought. They had a willingness and a readiness to accept it. Whatever it was, as outlandish as it may be in comparison to what they believed before, their mindset was, if it's true, I'm going to accept and I'm going to submit to it. And with this, there are three essential things. Two essential things, if you will. Well, really three. So firstly, the essential of humility. It's easy for us as human beings to think that we have it and we know it, and there's no way that we could be wrong. And I'm not setting aside the need, as we're studying in 1 John, for a confidence. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. But confidence is not arrogance and closed-mindedness. I'm willing to even study with someone who is a member of a denomination about a very fundamental error like faith only. And I've got to be able to, as all of us when studying with our friends in the world to try to convert them, say with honesty, if you can show me that faith only is true, then I will believe it. I'll become a Baptist. And we got to mean it when we say that. That doesn't mean we're already abandoning our faith. We can know and have a confidence in the Scripture, but we've got to have a humility to receive the Scripture. We may be shown that we're mistaken. James 1 and verse 21, James puts it this way, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." There's an implication there, that this Word that is able to save our souls is not able to save our souls if we don't receive it with meekness. And this kind of plays on this idea of that predisposition and forwardness of mind. It's the Greek word, meekness there, praotes. And Strong defines it as mildness, that is by implication, humility. I think that's the first thing that comes to my mind when we think about meekness is humility, but it's a deeper word than that. And mind you, this humility in context is not before another man, it's before God. That's the context. It's His Word. He's speaking to us, and in order for it to do us good, we receive it with meekness, praotes. It's the temper of spirit, Vine says, in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. It's often described as strength that is harnessed. God gave us free will. God gave us the ability to think, and God gave us the ability to accept or reject. God gave us the ability, as James indicated earlier in this epistle, to do the things that we wish, even though they're contrary to God's will. They don't come from Him. And so what we do in receiving the Word with meekness is we put that strength, that ability under harness. And what we essentially do is say, God, before you tell me what you're about to tell me, before I study what I'm about to study, before I hear what I'm about to hear, I'll accept it. And if it means I have to drastically change everything in my life, I'm willing to do it. I don't even know what you're about to tell me. But this humility is, I'm going to accept it because it's from you. And I'm not going to reject it. I'm going to obey it. That is essential, and that's what the Bereans had. They had this meekness or humility to receive the Word that is able to save their souls. So we accept God's Word before we even know what God's Word says. And it's on the basis that it is indeed God's Word. Secondly, there is an essential setting aside of matters. You notice there in James chapter 1 and verse 19, in that same context, after he indicated that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that is the object of our hearing, he says in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear the word of truth, slow to speak and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I know that most of the time we look at this, we think of the practical application of to one another. And I think that's just and right. I've actually preached a sermon about three mindsets of man, or three things that we're supposed to do as Christians: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But the wrath and the being swift or slow to speak and swift to hear, it's in relation to that word of truth, which if we receive it with meekness is able to save our souls. He's talking about being swift to hear God, slow to speak against God, and certainly slow to wrath against God. And it's because when a man receives God's word and it makes him angry, because he doesn't like what it says, exactly what the Thessalonians did. It's not that it wasn't truth. They didn't like the truth. It didn't matter who it came from. And it's the same thing when an individual receives something that would cause them to drastically change their lives, and it makes them angry. That anger, because it's something that is provoked by the Word of God, cannot produce the righteousness of God, because as Romans 1 and verse 17, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He's saying if the gospel makes you angry, you can't be right with God. And the way that we can avoid that wrath and lay aside that wrath is by having this predisposition and this meekness or humility of chapter 1 and verse 21. It doesn't matter what it is. Before I hear it, if it's verified, I'll do it. No matter how hard it is, we've got to lay aside our wrath to be like the Bereans. We've got to lay aside our sin. James 1:21, as he mentioned, lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Why would he say that? You've got to receive the word with meekness, but also, firstly, you've got to lay aside your sin, your filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Sin has a way of fogging our minds to the truth, and that was one of the problems with those fleshly Jews who were not the spiritual Israel. They wanted to hold on to their traditions, which Jesus condemned outright as sin. They nullify, in your minds, the commands of God. They take precedence over the commands of God. And so where they weren't willing to set aside what was obviously demonstrated by Jesus, easily shown a problem with it, they weren't able to lay aside their sin. They certainly wouldn't be able to receive any more of Jesus' word. I'll give you an example. If I'm in an adulterous marriage, and I'm not willing to lay aside some sin, so someone comes along to me and I have this closed off mind that there's this one thing that I'm not willing to give up, this adulterous marriage, and someone tells me, and I mentioned this morning in the sermon, that I have to repent in order to be saved and I've got to get out of this adulterous marriage. If I'm not willing to lay that sin aside, I'm certainly not going to receive the truth. And so it's imperative that we lay aside our sin if we're going to receive the truth. Another example that I've mentioned before from the pulpit is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's giving Timothy some encouragement to wage this good warfare, and he's telling him how he's going to be successful in doing it. And he says in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So they're false teachers. They made shipwreck of the faith. They destroyed the Word of God. They tore it to bits. They made a mess of it. And he says the reason that that happened is because they've rejected faith. They weren't trusting in God anymore. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. They weren't worried about pleasing God. They weren't worried about the truth. They rejected faith. They just wanted to have a following or whatever it may be. But also it says they rejected a good conscience. He tells Timothy earlier that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. If our conscience is guilty, we're guilty of sin, and we're not willing to rid that sin from our lives, it's not that the guilt isn't weighing down on us, but the sin is just too good for us to part with. And someone gets up and happens to preach a message on that sin, but I'm not willing to part from it already, I'm not likely to be able to receive that like the Bereans received it. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We've got to have that predisposition to part with our sin. We may not know it's sin, but we have the predisposition. If someone tells me it's sin and they can show me it's sin, I'm going to part from it. That's what the Bereans did. They also needed to lay aside their prejudice, because that's why the Thessalonians reacted the way they did. I think we see an example of this in Acts the 13th chapter, where Paul speaks to the Jews. They actually request that he would speak to them. And he goes similarly to Stephen through some Israelite history. And his focus on it is not to say that you resist the Holy Spirit just as your forefathers did, even though that was obviously the case, and he warns them about it, but to show them that this Jesus is the Christ. He came through the lineage of David. You see, David, when he spoke about this, obviously wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about someone else. Jesus is the one, and he shows that by being raised from the dead. And he explains in verse 39, by him, Acts 13, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, if you reject him, you can't be justified. So he warns them, beware therefore, verse 40, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Similar to the quotations in Romans 11. Don't make that mistake. That's what the scripture says, is speaking about someone right now. Don't fulfill that prophecy personally. And so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 43, now when the congregation has broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It didn't say every Jew accepted it, but some of them did. But it set up this understanding, the Gentiles want to hear it too. And that's what happened in verse 44 on the next Sabbath, just like the Gentiles requested in verse 42. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Why were they envious when they saw the multitudes? Because the multitudes included the Gentiles who begged them to preach the word to them. And so now they start contradicting. These are the people that started walking with Paul, and now they're contradicting Paul. Paul, we're hearing what you say and it sounds right. Now we're contradicting. What was the change? They saw the Gentiles. Now certainly, the prejudice was against a people. But I want to tell you that it's even more fundamental than that. It goes to what we spoke on at the beginning with regard to the fundamental difference between some Jews and other Jews, really the majority of Jews and the remnant that would be saved. It was a prejudice toward contents of God's word. In other words, they said, we'll accept everything. We'll accept this, we'll accept that. Paul, that sounds good. Paul, that sounds good. But in the back of their mind, you see their attitude was not fixed like the Bereans. They didn't have that correct predisposition and nobility of mind and heart. There was always one thing that they wouldn't accept. I'll accept all of this, except that these measly Gentiles can take part in it as well. It's prejudice toward the Gentiles, but it's a prejudice toward part of the truth. I love all the truth, but no, I'm not going to accept this part of the truth. There's too many that think that way today. Certainly in the world, sadly, even in some congregations, and it's something we've got to be willing to, in humility, shed off completely. If we truly have the predisposition, the forwardness of mind that the Bereans had, there is no prejudice against anything. There's nothing that you could tell me, in other words, about God's word, showing and verifying that it is God's word. It's not just your opinion, it is God's word, that is too much for me to accept. It's got to be the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But also, there needs to be a laying aside of the prejudice, not just of parts of God's word. There's one thing that I just won't accept, even if you convince me from the scriptures that it's true. And that's the perception of the preacher. We know all too well from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I was a problem in Corinth. Some say I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And he addresses that in chapter 3 in verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It doesn't matter who's preaching it. What matters is the content that's being preached, to the extent that Paul even in Titus chapter 1 spoke about some Gentiles, some pagans who said something that was true. Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He said that's true. And you might remember in Acts chapter 17, he said some of your own poets also said we're his offspring. It doesn't matter who says it. If it's true, it's true, and we should accept it. And certainly on the basis of it coming from God. Paul wasn't God. Apollos wasn't God. Apollos wasn't even inspired. And he's saying that God is the one that's speaking. It doesn't matter who the man is. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 10, there is an adage to this problem in Corinth when he addresses them in the second epistle, when the false apostles in their midst were speaking bad about Paul. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And so they were allowing their perception of Paul as it's being altered. And some of those things may be true. Certainly it was from an evil heart, but there's obviously some things that indicate in Scripture that maybe Paul wasn't the most eloquent speaker. 1 Corinthians 2, not with excellence of speech or of wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the side, maybe that's a possibility of what it was. Maybe Paul wasn't the best speaker. And so they're going to point that out, and all of a sudden they're thinking, oh, well, maybe Paul's not so great. But it doesn't matter who Paul is and what his ability is, even what his past is as a persecutor of the church. The fact is, he's preaching the truth. And now they're being persuaded that just because he's being maligned, that they shouldn't accept what he says anymore. In fact, in chapter 6, he makes this point in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. He's saying, I've not changed. In chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul wasn't the problem. It was the Corinthians' heart. Something changed, and they didn't view Paul the way they viewed him anymore. And that led them to reject what Paul was preaching, and what Paul was preaching was truth as it always was truth. There can't be that perception and prejudice if we're to accept the truth. And along with that, there can't be that prejudice of a prior belief, which kind of goes along with our previous point. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul explains, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Essentially, what he's saying is, forget all that you thought you knew to the degree of being open-minded, not just to the degree of, like I said before, you're not convinced of the truth. Don't ever doubt your conviction of the truth. But when you hear something, that predisposition requires you to forget all you thought you knew and make sure that you're believing truly God's word. Be open to the fact that maybe I'm mistaken, and I've got to be proven that, but be open to that idea and that possibility. So that if you are, then you can respond. I said three things, so humility and setting aside these things. And then lastly, the Bereans were nobler of mind, more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they showed a diligence. With the Thessalonians, Paul did the same thing. He reasoned with them and demonstrated and looked to the Scriptures. And while there were some who believed in Thessalonica, it was not the overwhelming majority, but the vast minority. But in Berea, the implication is, although maybe not all of them believed, all of them searched the Scriptures. It says the Bereans did this. They searched the Scriptures to find out whether these things were so. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a way to handle the word of truth and a wrong way to handle the word of truth. Other translations say rightly handling the word of truth. And that's what he's telling Timothy. You've got to make effort that you are indeed handling it correctly. It's not something that just comes easy. It takes effort. And we know that because of the nature of God's revelation. For example, in Acts 17 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul to those pagans on Mars Hill demonstrates how God is trying to reveal himself. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who don't believe in God who suggest that if God just came to me himself, and showed me unequivocally that he exists, he has the ability to do it. And I agree, he has the ability to do it. If he wanted to do that, he could jump right in front of us and say, I'm God, and give us demonstrable proof, unequivocal proof that he is God, where all the world would see that and understand that that is true and that is evidence. Yet, still, many would reject him. I think that's obvious with Jesus. But I want us to notice the way he reveals himself. In Acts 17, 26, Paul says he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What Paul is saying is that God got himself just close enough to where you could see some evidence, but you couldn't see God. It's not that he was right in front of you, but you could see enough to where if you're honest and you want the truth, then by groping for him, working to find him, you'll find him. He's not spoon-feeding us, in other words, which is why it takes diligence. As Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And John chapter 8, Jesus says that disciples are those who can indeed or abide in his word because they can indeed know the truth. And when they know the truth, it will set them free. This is what the Bereans did. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Just recently, Matt taught us in 1 John 4 the concept of testing the spirits. And that's part of this rightly dividing the word of truth. Here's a perceived prophet, a claimed prophet. I have the Spirit of God, and I'm going to tell you this message. And you've heard what the truth is already from who you know are true apostles of the Lord. And so this is what you got to do. Everything that comes along, don't just discount it on the basic fact that it's not John talking to you. Be honest about it, like the Bereans were. But always test it with what you know is truth. And you're going to be able to know because God's given us the standard. Specifically there, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So when they say He hasn't come in the flesh, you know they're not the Spirit of God. Accept the truth and therefore test all things by the truth. And when the Bereans did, many of them believed. Verse 12. We need to approach the study of God's Word like the Bereans. Every Christian should be a Berean in that sense. And we've got to ask ourselves, am I one that can be described, like the Holy Spirit described the Bereans, as fair-minded, having a readiness and a predisposition to accept God's Word after I've discovered that that is indeed God's Word? If you're this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend the invitation for you to do that and understand that this may be the last time you have this chance. God hasn't told us how long we have, and so we encourage you to take advantage of it. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.